are mighty.
You are mighty.
You are worthy.
You are worthy.
Worthy of praise.
Worthy of praise.
I will follow.
I will follow.
I will listen.
I will listen.
I will love you.
I will love you.
All of my days. You are mighty.
You are mighty.
You are worthy.
You are worthy.
Worthy of praise.
Worthy of praise.
I will follow.
I will follow.
I will listen.
I will listen.
I will love you.
I will love you.
All of my days.
Thing called a mute button you have to turn off. Well, welcome to Flint Hills Christian Church. I wanted to give another invitation to the Understanding Roman Catholic Theology class. Last Sunday was an adventure. For those of you who are there, you know what I'm talking about, but I do want to continue with my pledge that we want to make this a class that is gracious, that is kind, that has a heart to really inform the church and to really increase our heart for Catholics as well. But it is not a class that's designed to be a forum for debate. And so if anyone wants to bring a guest, they're obviously welcome, provided that they come with open hearts and open minds. If you do have somebody who has some concerns that wants to talk more in depth about it, you can direct them to my office. And I'll talk to them in private. But the intention of the class is to really teach you and instruct you. And when there is a debate, it tends to throw off my ability to really communicate truth simply and completely and concisely to you all, which is really what I want to get across in that class. So with that caveat, if last Sunday was a little bit above your head, do not worry. some circumstances outside of our control let it be that way, and I pledge to really try to simplify things tonight so that you can grasp it, grapple with it, and understand it. So with that, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll dig into this message. Father God, I do come before you just very honored by this opportunity to share with my spiritual family the truths of your word. Lord, you are the great, all-sufficient God. You are wonderful, you are worthy, you are holy, you are great, awesome, majestic, and mighty. And Lord, to know you and to commune with you and to even have revelation from you where the living God of the universe has spoken to us through his word is a privilege. I pray for the fruit of this message that it will be appropriately challenging for all people, that we will seek to give everything that we have to you, to come to you in terms of absolute surrender, to give your life, and may you take it up and use it to advance your glorious purposes. Lord, I pray that you will be honored today. In Christ's name, amen. When I was in college, there was an extremely popular song by a gentleman named Meatloaf. Incidentally, that was not his real name. It's actually a stage name. I don't know what kind of agent came up with it, but it's memorable. But the song was entitled, "I Will Do Anything for Love, But I Won't Do That." And do you guys remember the song? Okay, thank you. Thank you. Had an epic gothic video, and it's very dramatic and over the top. And he lists all these things that he would do for love, but he won't do that. And in many ways, that described my Christian life at that point. I was a new Christian, and I was willing to do anything for the Lord. I was willing to read my Bible with regularity. I was willing to go to church. I was willing to go to Bible study. I was willing to abstain from partying. I was willing to only date Christian women. I was willing to give. I was willing to pray. I was willing to not cuss, but there was something I was not willing to do. This past week, I came across a gentleman who was in touch with my problem. His name's Scott Wesley Brown, and he wrote the following song. It goes like this. I will not sing it. Oh, Lord, I am your willing servant. You know that I have been for years. I'm here in this pew every Sunday and Wednesday. I've stained it with many a tear. I've given you years of my service. I've always given my best. I never asked you for anything much. So please, Lord, I deserve this request. Please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I've got what it takes. I'm just a man, I'm not a Tarzan, don't like lions, gorillas, or snakes. I'll serve you here in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life, but please don't send me out into the bush where the natives are restless at night. We're all laughing and thinking, yeah, don't send me to Africa, please. Isn't that right? I would do anything for the Lord, but I won't do that. Many of us come to Christ because we want to get something. We want eternal life. We want heaven. We want a better marriage, get over our addictions, develop a sense of community. Perhaps there's some sin that we're embarrassed by, and we want to give it all, but not all. For me, I didn't want to go to Africa. I didn't want to be a missionary. I didn't want to be in full-time ministry. It's kind of ironic that I was a missionary, and now I'm in full-time ministry. But we look at this epic of Exodus, and there's this conversation that Moses has with the Lord Almighty that's pretty puzzling, and it's kind of easy to judge Moses here. Here we have Moses talking with a burning bush, which is a theophany. It's a manifestation of Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And he is going to call Moses to be a hero, to return as the Messiah to Israel, to Egypt, to bring Israel out of slavery. And you look at him and you think, Moses, do you realize that there's going to be Bible storybooks about you? Do you realize that you're going to have superpowers? Your hand will go white, then plain, then white. I mean, it's going to be amazing, Moses. Charlton Heston is going to play you in a movie. What are you doing here saying, I don't want to go? Why are you saying, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will? Why are you saying, here I am, send somebody else? What's wrong with you? And then you think, I would do anything for the Lord, but I won't do that. And we look at Moses, and we can sympathize. What was it that he wasn't willing to give up? In Exodus 3:15 to 4:17, we witness a conversation between Yahweh and Moses, and the Lord details his plans for Moses to go in and perform a rescue operation, to rally the Hebrew people under him, to confront the Pharaoh, and then to deliver them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And upon hearing this, he thinks, well, I'm going to have to talk to my people who rejected me again and confront a Pharaoh whose relative wanted to kill me. And you begin to think, well, I'm just glutton for punishment. Why are you doing this to me? Why would you ever want to send me to Africa? I know it's not hell, but Africa, Lord, why? But you see, throughout this narrative, you see the character of God, who is gracious, who is kind, who is compassionate, who is not sadistic. He doesn't think, I am going to call people to myself so I can make their lives miserable. Dave, I don't like you, so off to Hungary you go. You, Siberia, you get out of here. Go to Africa. I hope you get bit by a tsetse fly. In Romans 8:32, we read, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You look at God who sent his son, his most precious son, to die a painful, torturous death on the cross, to basically absorb the wrath of God, and you think that he's going to be stingy with you from that point on? I mean, if an uncle gives you $1 million, do you think he'll spot you a 20? I mean, that's the character of God. If he calls you to Africa, it's the call of love. And ultimately, this, I will do anything for God, but I won't do that, or please don't send me to Africa, is an expression of doubt. Now, we think of doubt in terms of doubting the existence of God, but if you doubt the goodness of God, you doubt the existence of the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is certainly not an ogre. He's certainly not cruel and mean and vindictive. He is a God who is gracious and compassionate, who is kind to those who seek him and love him. When you say, please don't send me to Africa, or please don't force me to give up this, you have a wrong view of God. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the call of love, the call to obedience, which is the call of love, the call for an invitation into a deeper, richer, more fulfilling, engaging walk with the Lord. What God is calling Moses to is to be his servant. He is calling Moses to be his intercessor, to be his mediator with the Hebrew people. He is calling Moses to fulfill his destiny, to fulfill his calling. And even though this is frightening, even though this is terrifying, even though this takes a tremendous amount of faith, God still wants him to do it out of love for Moses. And we're going to parlay this into just areas in our own life where there might be things that we are scared to do, things that we are scared to give up. And hopefully the character and the nature of a loving God will lead us to want to give it all, where we will be willing to do anything for the Lord, even that. Now to do this, we're going to look at the plan which terrified Moses. We're going to look at his three objections. First one being, other people won't listen, I am incapable, and I just don't want to go. So let's look at the first part. Open up to Exodus 3:15 if you're not already there. God conversing with Moses after disclosing his divine name that he is going to be the ever-present one. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." God discloses himself as the God of the Hebrew patriarchs. He is not Thor. He is not Ra. He is not Zeus. He is the God of their heritage. He is the God who spoke promises to Abraham and reaffirmed it to Isaac and Jacob. Then going on, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, if there's any question about how Moses is going to persuade the whole mass of Hebrews to follow him, it's answered here. He's going to go to the elders, the tribal leaders, the ones who the Hebrews look to. He's going to go to them and tell them that your God, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me, and he's going to make good on his promise. He will rescue you from Egypt and all that evil oppression you are enduring, and then he will take you to the promised land, a land of prosperity, a land of space, and you will be free. And how are the elders to respond? Well, verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Just go in, hey, guess what? You guys are going to get out of here. But then it gets a little bit ridiculous as we read on in 18. "And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So Moses has a little problem here. One is the acceptance of the Hebrew people. That's difficult. But then trying to get the Hebrew people and the elders to accompany him to talk to the Pharaoh. And you look at this request, a 3-day journey. Well, in that day and age, when you approach the king, you usually made a restrained request. And we do this. For instance, somebody says, do you have a moment? Is it really a moment? Or is it an indefinite amount of time? If you say, how much money do you have on you? It's prepare for a loan, to give one. If someone says, what are you doing tonight? That basically means, whatever you do, it will include me. It's a restrained request. And so when they go to Pharaoh and say, it'll be a 3-day journey, that's basically saying, we're out of here. We're going to go on a long leave. We're going to go back to Mount Sinai. We're getting out of here. It'd be the equivalent of some Jewish prisoners. I mean, to imagine the gall here. I mean, this is the Pharaoh. When you're the most powerful man on earth, you can develop a little bit of an ego. But imagine a bunch of Jewish prisoners going up to the Nazi commandant saying, we want to celebrate Yom Kippur, so we want to go back to Israel. Not on your life. Or let's say some of the elder slaves approaching the plantation owner and saying, by the way, we'd like to see our relatives in Boston. Never going to happen. In fact, it would be insulting. The Pharaoh would say, do you think I'm some kind of idiot? Do you realize that my cheap labor force is indispensable to our economy? And that it would be economic suicide for me to just let you all go? I mean, no transition, no way. No way. And his wrath would be fierce, as we see later on. He's insulted by the request. He tightens the screws. And God knows this. God knows this reaction. Verse 19. But I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that, he will let you go. God goes mano a mano with the most powerful monarch on earth. He's not going to let you go. He's going to fight it with all his will and all his might, but I will move the muscles of my omnipotence and I will strike them down. My victory will be so complete, so devastating, so obvious and so overwhelming. You'll see the results in verse 21. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now talk about a turn of events. A few generations ago, the Egyptians were trying to kill Hebrew babies. But now they're going to adorn them. They're going to be all blinged out. They're going to look like little Mr. T's going out of Egypt. Just guard with all this jewelry, and it's remuneration for all the hardship that they endured. It's plunder. It's a victory. And it is this jewelry that will actually be used to build the Ark of God. You always wonder how all those poor peasants in the desert got that gold. They got it from the Egyptians. Now, this all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Except for the fact that the Hebrews rejected him earlier and the Pharaoh tried to kill him. And he kind of knows the way Pharaoh courts work. And this will be a difficult task to persuade anyone. He knows that. He's terrified. And so he gets his first objection. Now, when you're standing before the penetrating gaze of God, yeah, a lot of us, we might have objections. You might sit and I'm giving some idea and you think, you're some kind of idiot, but you'll never say that to me. But you'll think it. You'll just smile and nod. But you can't do that with the Lord, can you? I mean, you're laid bare. It's kind of like out with it, and so here it comes. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, this is understandable. Who are you to say that God has somehow spoken to you? Can you prove it? Now, God already said very clearly that they will believe you, but Moses is still timid. He needs something a little bit more tangible. And so God, instead of saying, why not just believe what I have to say? Come on, just get out of here and go. He condescends to Moses. He's very gracious towards him, and he gives him credentials. The first one, the Lord said to him, rest of verse 2, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Now, this is a special staff. This is a staff that's used in many of his miracles. Parts of Red Sea, obviously, is turned into a snake here. He taps a rock. It spews forth water. He takes the symbol of power, which is what the staff represented, and uses it to demonstrate God's power. And then he tells him, verse 4, but God said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand, and he caught it and became a staff in his hand. Now, this is somewhat of an act of faith. He ran from the snake in fear. Then he snuck around behind it and grabbed it by the tail. Not necessarily the place you want to grab a snake, by the way. And then moving on to verse 5, he says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now, obviously, this establishes Moses' credibility. It establishes that he is a messenger sent from God, but it also has another message, a veiled message to the Egyptian king. You see, the serpent was something that was symbolic of the Pharaoh. When he wore a headdress, it was often like a cobra or some other viper. It was interesting when Aaron performed the same miracle in Exodus chapter 7, they used a different word, a synonym, you know, for a snake, we'll call it serpent, which is what the scriptures elsewhere refers to Egypt and its king. So to a certain extent, this is a symbol of domesticating Pharaoh, showing God's power over the most powerful man in Egypt who's worshipped as a god. But this is not the only credential. Verse 6, The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put out his hand into his bosom. And he took it out, and behold, it was leprous, white as snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put it into his bosom again, and he took it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now, the past 2 weeks, as you may have heard, our whole family has had the stomach flu and strep throat. Now, when I mention that, everyone says, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Where's the Purell, right? I mean, we're thinking, I don't want to get that. Now, think about in that day and age, if Moses were to pull it out and he had this festering, boiled, white, scaly hand, and there was no such thing as penicillin. Well, actually, there was. They didn't discover it. What do you think they would do? I mean, there was a rule in the Old Testament that if you had leprosy, what you were supposed to do is when you go through town and you shout, unclean, unclean, everybody get away from me, you'd quarantine them. I mean, to see that, that was death on your hand. And Moses, I mean, I'm sure he was terrified too. And then God said, put it back in. And it was out. God has control of sickness, health, and disease. And that was something the Egyptians attributed to God, to their gods. In this way, it's showing that God is indeed sovereign over all things, even the Egyptian gods. And then we see the next sign. And this one is not irreversible like the other ones. This one is irreversible, unlike the other ones. Verse 8, if they will not believe you or heed the witnesses of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not even, these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. Now, it's interesting that it's the Nile. The Nile was a sacred river. It was considered the river of life. Even if you go to Egypt today, it's one of the most densely populated countries on the earth. Do you know why? It's all concentrated around the Nile. There's nothing in Egypt except for the Nile. The Nile carried the silt that created the fertile soil. It created the water. It was where you bathed. It was the sewer system. It was the lifeblood of Egypt. It was worshipped as a god. And so here, Moses takes some water from this sacred river, puts it on the ground, and it is death. Again, it's a sign that shows God's power, but it also shows God's power over Egypt. And all of these credentials will affirm Moses as God's spokesperson. It will give credibility. Now, it's interesting. We look at these credentials, and we look at the call. And we think, if God calls you to difficult things, it would be nice if he gives you credentials. For instance, God might call a husband to lead his family, and they don't want to follow. God may call you to share your faith, but people don't want to listen. God may call you to parent your kids, but they don't seem to care what you have to say. God may call you to do very difficult things, and it's very tempting to just want to walk away from it because nobody will listen, no one will follow, no one will respond. And we think, wouldn't it be great if we can have some sort of credential? Let's say you have a very rebellious teenage son, and he wants to go out with his friends, and you tell him that you need to be home by 10 o'clock. He says, Dad, you're some kind of idiot. There's no way I'm going to be home at 10. And you pick up the remote control, you throw it to the ground, it turns into a possum. It hisses at your son. You grab it by the tail and you say, 10 o'clock. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? Or you crash a frat party, you take the keg of beer, you dump it out all on the ground, and it turns into Kool-Aid right on the carpet. And you say, I got a message for you people. I mean, we think it'd be great to have that kind of miraculous power. Like that would somehow affirm our message, that we need miracles to gain credibility. But you know what? We don't need that. That is not as significant as the credibility we get from the commission that we're given here. For instance, when perhaps your wives or your family won't listen to your leadership, you take them to Ephesians 5. When kids will not listen to your parenting, you take them to Ephesians 6, 1 through 2. If you're an elder and the flock will not heed what you have to say, you take them to Hebrews 13, 17. When people will not hear the gospel that you preach, you take them to Matthew 28, that you have a commission that's been given by God and that they're the ones in the wrong for not listening. You're not in the wrong for telling them. The credential that you need is found in the Word of God. We have the authority given to us by the Scriptures. We have the credibility. We have the credentials. And if people do not listen, that's their fault, not ours. So that's the first objection. People will not listen to me. Well, God gives the credential. Secondly, you might say, well, I'm incapable. Then Moses, verse 10, said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, this verse seems to be a flat contradiction to Stephen's words in Acts 7:22, where he says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Moses didn't necessarily have a speech impediment, but if you've ever learned a foreign language and you go 40 years without using it, what happens to it? Yeah, and he's not even talking to people. He's spending his time with sheep and goats. It'd be pretty easy to feel like you're not eloquent. And being that he has a background in living in the Pharaoh's household, he knows that in that time they prized eloquence and speech and rhetoric, that you had to be highly trained. You had to be an orator. And that wasn't Moses. He just didn't feel like he had what it takes. And perhaps you can relate too, right? When you attempt to confront somebody in sin because you want to be obedient to the Scriptures that tell you you must do that to your brother in love and humility, you just think, Pastor Dave, you want to confront this person for me? Or you want to share your faith with someone and you just feel like you're just going to flub over, they're going to corner you, and you're going to look like an idiot. And it's pretty easy to just think, well, I can't do it. You're like Moses. But what does God say? What does God say to Moses? The Lord said in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him deaf and mute? Mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. I created the earth. I'm going to part the Red Sea. You think a little thing like putting words in your mouth is going to be an obstacle to me?" Jesus gives us a similar promise in Luke 12, 11 through 12. "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Isn't that interesting? Don't fear, he will be with you. And that's not a promise to Moses, that's a promise to you. When you need to use your mouth to advance his kingdom, to share the gospel, to confront someone, to encourage someone, he will be with your mouth. And so Moses is disarmed. He doesn't have the ability, well, that's the point. God gives him the ability. They won't listen to him, well, God will make them listen to him. And so he gets a third objection. "I just don't want to go." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." This is what happens when you lose an argument. I was a college pastor for a long time, and no offense, college students. These are California college students. But trying to get them to go on a retreat was like pulling teeth. And I knew that once they got there, it'd be great. And so I always went on a phone call crusade about 3 weeks beforehand. I used to have my secretary do it, then I spared her the trauma. And I would just say, "Hey, John, how you doing? I noticed you haven't signed up for the retreat yet." "Oh, yeah, I got to work." "Well, it's about a month to go. Have you asked for time off?" "Oh, no, not yet." "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll call you tomorrow, and you can let me know what your boss said." "Oh, well, I'm kind of low on money." "Well, I'll tell you what, we have scholarships available. You can work it off by babysitting for us." "Oh, well, I have a lot of homework." "Well, we're going to get back early Sunday, so you have plenty of time, and I know you'll more than likely study ahead because you're pretty responsible with that stuff, John." Yeah, yeah. Well, I just don't want to go, oh, don't disappoint me, John. And that's what gets them. Or I list the name of all the ladies who are going. Oh, really? She's going. Okay, yeah, I'll sign up. You know, it's just it's the way college students work. You guys know it's true, right? All right. In the same way, Moses is out of excuses here. He's just, okay, I just don't want to go. That's it. I don't want to go. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm timid. I don't have faith. I just don't want to go. And then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Now, lest we think that this was a lash-out session, you see that God once again shows his gracious character here. He knows he's working with weak and fragile men. He goes on to say, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart." Look at that. Remember how he said he didn't have the ability? He says, well, Aaron has the ability. He will be a buffer between you and Pharaoh. He will shield you from Pharaoh's wrath. Remember how he said that the Hebrews won't be glad to see him? You kind of sense that that was his sentiment. Well, he will be glad in his heart to see you. He will come out to meet you. God gives him a sidekick. Then verse 15, you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be a mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him. So he is to intercede for him. He's to talk in his place. Now, this is not a permanent arrangement. Eventually, Moses does take over. Then in verse 17, you shall take in your hand this staff, which you shall perform the signs. And with that, Moses grabs the staff, and he's timid, he is scared, but he has been made an offer that he could not refuse, and so he obeys. And he obeys reluctantly. He was ultimately persuaded by not only God's reasoning, but you also see his character, how kind God is to Moses throughout this encounter. God has called us to do many difficult things. Evangelism is just one of them, confronting people, trying to lead people. I know husbands are scared of that. It's hard to do that. And he does give us credentials through his word. He also gives us the ability through his spirit. And ultimately, if there's anything that God calls you to do, any area of even just obedience, there's really no excuse for it, isn't there? Is there? There's none. Now, God doesn't say that to shame us because he loves us, but he does it to encourage us. And you see this in the New Testament, just how Jesus deals with excuses. Because ultimately, when we throw out all these things, oh, God can't do that, or I can't do that, or they won't listen to me, we lose perspective on who God is. And ultimately, what begins to surface is what the excuses were meant to hide. And that is our own lack of faith, our own lack of trust, our own lack of commitment. Jesus, when he was walking down the road, one of his followers approached him. We found out he was a scribe. And he tells him, I will follow you wherever you go. Then in Luke 58, we read this. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes dug holes into the ground. Birds lived in trees or on top of rocks or cliffs. And they have the good life compared to where the Son of Man lives. Even those primitive conditions are better suited for living than the Son of Man. He makes it very clear that the Son of Man and living for the Son of Man means you give up earthly comforts. In verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, this is a great excuse. there was a mourning period. In that day and age, it was expected that a son grieve appropriate for an appropriate length of time over the death of his father. It was a means of showing respect to the person who meant so much to him. But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Isn't that amazing? Skip the funeral and follow me. I know you love your father. I know the family bond is strong, but your tie to me must be stronger. Then another one comes to him, and he says, "I will follow you, Lord," and he's volunteering at this time. "But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Now, he has scriptural precedence here. See, 800 years earlier, Elijah, the great prophet, walked by and saw Elisha plowing in the field, puts his cloak on him, says, "Hey, come follow me." He says, "Well, let me first say goodbye to my family. Let's have a feast." They do. Elijah's okay with that, and then he follows Elisha. But Jesus does not make the same concession. You see, he is infinitely more important than Elijah. If you have a general and you have a colonel calling a private in the middle of a field at the same time, the private does anything but run to the general. It's a tremendous breach of protocol. You see, Jesus calls you to break your family ties, to break whatever tie is most near and dear to your heart. Could be your friends, could be a boyfriend, to pursue him. Now, some of you might think, "Well, breaking ties with my family is not too bad. I hate them." No, really. I don't like being around them. Praise the Lord, I can justify my hatred. But this is in the context of, what if you love your family? What if they're very near and dear to you? What if you know you taking a stand for your faith will cause you to make every Thanksgiving awkward from this point on? What if it causes you to lose that close fellowship you once enjoyed? What if it leads you to go to Africa and you can no longer spend the holidays with them? Then what? So that tie to the family is strong, but it needs to be hatred compared to the love and devotion and commitment that you have towards Christ and your spiritual family. God wants to bring you in. He wants to pull you away from all those things that tie you, that will cause you to say, "I will do anything for the Lord, but I won't do blank." But then Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Those day and age, if you had a plow, it's basically a long stick with a metal share at the end, and you lean into it, and you'd be pulled by the oxen, you kind of goad it. It's a long spear. You poke the backside, poor oxes. And then you look at a central point, and you just keep your eye on it as you're goading the oxes. And if you look back, you would curve the line, and you wouldn't be able to find that fixed point again. You see, Jesus' call is absolute commitment, because he knows that's the only commitment that will be commitment. It means that you don't look back and think how great life could have been if I wasn't a Christian. You don't pull a Lot's wife and think, "Oh, to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah." Or you don't pull the Egyptian, the Hebrews in the desert is like, "Oh, life was so much better in Egypt." Or Moses is not going to be tempted to say, "Oh, I just wish I can pastor that flock in Midian again. Oh, if I wasn't a Christian, I could watch that movie with a lot of skin in it. If I wasn't a Christian, I can go to those sites on the internet and not feel guilty about it. If I wasn't a Christian, I can leave my spouse for someone else. If I wasn't a Christian, I could sleep in on Sunday. If I wasn't a Christian, I could keep more of my money and buy a big truck." Oh, that's looking back. That is looking back. And if you find yourself looking back, I mean, what does that say about your view of God? It says that you don't see him as good. You see Christianity as a drag. You see it as burdensome. You don't see the commandments as life-giving, as an expression of love, of wanting to liberate you from greed, of wanting you to find joy and satisfaction in him alone, of you not seeing sex for the purity and the beauty that it's supposed to be as celebrated within God's biblical boundaries. You see, that is the call. It has to be 100% commitment. I've used this analogy before. I'll use it again. You all know Becky now. Can you imagine on our wedding day if I were to say, Becky, I am 99% committed to you, but 3.5 days a year, I'm going to act married to somebody else. She would slap me with the bouquet. You cannot enjoy the commitment unless there's 100% commitment. You can't enjoy a relationship with God unless you give it all, unless you surrender it all. So I want to ask you, when I say, I will do anything for the Lord, but I won't do that, what is your that? What is it? Is it sharing your faith? Is it giving? Is it sexual purity? Is it breaking up with an unbeliever? Is it entering vocational ministry or missions? Is it forgiving that person who you don't want to forgive? Is it cutting off the internet? Is it getting serious about disciplining your life? Is it increasing your commitment to the church? I don't know. I mean, the list can really go on. But let me ask you, what is your that? And why are you unwilling to give it up? And what does the fact that you are unwilling to give it up suggest about how you see God? Do you see Him as gracious and compassionate? Do you see Him as wanting to take that away from you so that you can enjoy something better? Do you see Him, His call to holiness, His call to discipleship, as a call of obligation, a call of duty, or a call of love? See, that's the character of God. He calls you to do these things. I am sure that missionaries in Africa are some of the happiest, most joyful people on earth, believe it or not, because they have surrendered to the call of God. To enjoy the blessings of God, to enjoy the relationship with God, like any relationship, absolute commitment is required. And for those who don't give that absolute commitment, those who hold back, you have a price. And you cannot serve two masters. You can't be 99% in the church and 1% in the world. It has to be 100%. And you might be inconsistent, but the commitment will show itself over the years. But to refuse to give it all to the Lord is a rejection of Him. And those who reject Him will be rejected by Him. And God is forbearing. He has you here, does He not? He has you here. He has you listening to this message, and He is beckoning you. Give it up. Just give it up, and I will give you something better. Luke 9:23, and He is saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before You, and I ask if there is anyone here who knows in their heart that they would do anything for love, anything for You, but they won't do that, that they will do it in faith and obedience. We thank You for the obedience of Moses, that even though he was imperfect, even though he was timid, even though he didn't get his life straightened out, You accepted him. You accepted his initial step. You accepted his repentance. You accepted his act of faith. And Lord, I pray right now that they will believe You. They'll have faith in You. They will trust You, and that they will give it up, and that You will give them a sweet sense of Your grace and Your mercy, where they will say to themselves, why did I ever hold on to it when I could have You? Lord, bless this flock in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'd rise with us, we're going to